Chapter 15. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 20, and our passage that we will study this morning is found in verses 15 through 20. While you're turning there, I'm going to make a small comment that I want to review where we've been. And what I want to do is basically ask you, how do you see the world around you? It's a really legitimate question because there's only two ways to see the world. You can see it from yourself as the center of all things, looking outwardly, or you can see the world from beyond creation itself, looking inwardly. And the difference is the lost and the saved. A lost person will be very self-centered because that's the only perspective he has in life is himself. And then he perceives everything. He observes everything through self, because he doesn't have the objective word of God to interpret anything. A saved man sees everything through the prism of God's creation and God's special revelation to man through his word. And that's really the essence of the argument that we're going to be reading this morning. The scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day saw everything through self. They were the leaders of a cult, and they had strayed so far away from being interpreters of the Word of God, telling people what the Word of God said, and then explaining that to them so they could apply it to them their lives. They had strayed so far from that they had created their own religion. And this was a religion of self. They made their own rules, they made their own regulations, and they demanded that everyone around them submit to those regulations. And they were the enforcers of those laws. They became the saviors of the people. That's what a cult is. This became a cult. And it's very important that we understand the difference. And so I'm going to review the last 14 verses that we've studied in just a few minutes so we can kind of catch up to where we've been. So we first introduced our passage by dealing with the context, and that is that Jesus' disciples were on a short missionary trip before this passage, and the scribes and Pharisees, or their minions, were spying on them. They were trying to catch them up in sins. And so they were confronted, or these scribes and Pharisees left Jerusalem, probably the best and brightest, probably their most successful lawyers, came to Capernaum in Galilee, to where Jesus lived. Spurgeon called it the headquarters of the armies of heaven. And for a right reason he said that. But these men came to confront Jesus about the behavior of his 12 disciples while they were on this trip. And this is what they said in verses 1 and 2. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they washed not their hands when they ate bread." We learned that this was their common method of intimidation. They controlled the people of Israel through the tradition of the elders, also known as Talmudic tradition. It was a religion of fear. They kept everybody in line. And this is how they did it. They would confront people if they got out of line. They would unsynagogue somebody where he would lose his job, lose his ability to worship with his family and his friends. He would become an outcast. He would become one of the publicans and sinners of Israel. So everyone feared this. This is why they came to Jesus, to intimidate him, but ultimately to catch him in a fault that was heretical so they could condemn him. We learned that Talmudic Judaism had become the dominant religion of the Jews by the time our Lord entered his earthly ministry. It had come to supersede in their minds the authority of the Word of God. And this has been our main theme throughout our short study. All of this was unmistakably revealed by our Lord in his answer to the Jews in verse 3. Let's read that. "But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? He declared in front of a large gathering that it was they who were violating the commands of God by their tradition." Their tradition was inconsequential. It meant nothing. and yet they ruled with an iron fist through this tradition. So immediately Jesus put things on its right place. You are transgressing the command of God because of your traditions or by your traditions. He gave them very vivid examples of their willful perversions of God's law in verses 4 through 6. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect or non-authoritative by your tradition. That's an amazing thing. What he did was he took their tradition, which was a complete perversion of the word of God. In fact, it was worse than that. They had devised a way to tell the Jewish people that they did not have to honor their father and their mother. And they devised a way to get around it and seem righteous about it. And Jesus used this very evil command from the tradition of the elders to show how wicked the elders were who perpetuated this lie, and how evil it was to do this. Then Jesus pronounced judgment upon them by declaring them hypocrites in verses 7 through 9. He said, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Again, the tradition of the elders. The ruling class were men who hid behind a mask, is what Jesus was saying. The word for hypocrites was used in a very serious sense in the Gospels, that men put a false mask in front of their face to deceive the people of their true heart and their true nature. Outwardly, they seem to be righteous men. Outwardly, they seem to be very pious, respectable men. But behind the mask, they were extremely evil people. They were, the way they dressed, their public mannerisms, and their behavior always concealed their true nature from the common man. Inside, they were vile and corrupt. Outside, they looked very beautiful to look upon. Their dress code, their mannerisms, how they spoke, their long prayers, everything about there seemed to be righteous, and yet they were extremely vile. Then Jesus turned away from his antagonists after verse 9 and spoke to the common people. And having summoned the crowd, he said to them in verse 10, they were the victims of these godless rulers. These were the people who followed the ruling class. Was it their fault? In a sense, yes. They were responsible before God. Were they willing to follow them? Yes. But on the other sense, they were victims of the society in which they grew up. And if you wanted to get along, you had to go along. That's the way everybody's always lived in the world. They had been enslaved to the tradition of the elders for generations. And so it just was the common way to live. So we see the Son of God in verse 10 say with great authority, pay close attention and understand. That was very important. It was one of the most significant things he said because he got their attention. He says, I want you to pay close attention now to what I'm going to say to you. The scribes and Pharisees had been dismissed, and now it's time for Jesus to talk specifically, directly to the people, so they can no longer be enslaved to these men. Look at verse 11. He said, it is not that which enters into the mouth that defiles a man. Remember the reason this all started? Why do not your disciples wash their hands before they eat bread? Don't you know that if you have germs on your hands and you put it and you touch the food and it goes into your body, you're going to defile your body? You must wash your hands. These are commands of men. So Jesus says in verse 11, It is not that which enters into the mouth that defiles a man. On the contrary, it is that which comes out of the mouth that defiles the man. They were teaching the exact opposite of what the Word of God taught. This was an amazing thing. Think how bold it is for people to start up a religion that is in direct conflict with the Word of God. At this point, according to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, the parallel passage is found in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. Jesus and his disciples went into a house to continue this conversation. So Jesus wanted the common people to understand that the premise of the tradition was completely false and not to believe the elders. That's a declaration of war. So at this point, they go into someone's house, who knows who, Peter, Andrew, James, John, hard to know. Matthew lived in the area. Whoever's home they went into, Peter thought it necessary to rescue Jesus from himself. Look at verse 12. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? His answer was a devastating verdict upon the rulers of Israel. And we find the disciples trying to help Jesus and say, Do you know what you just did? Do you realize what you've just done? You just offended the scribes and Pharisees of Israel. They had been with Jesus at this point probably 2.5 years. And here they are trying to help Jesus out. They had pretty much forgotten everything at this point. Look at verses 13 and 14. But he answered and said, that is Jesus to his disciples, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. He's speaking directly of the scribes and Pharisees, the rulers of Israel, including the heresies that they are perpetuating upon that generation. He said, Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. The leaders who are perpetuating this are blind, and the willful followers are just as blind because they want this, and they're all both going to fall into the ditch and die. He said, Do not fear them. They have nothing to do with my Father or our kingdom. That's what he was telling his disciples. Stop being afraid of these men. You don't need to help me out here. You need to understand what I'm saying. Do not fear these men. They will eventually be rooted up. It's all going to work out. We're in charge here, not them. Jesus then said, Let them go. John Trapp called it a dreadful doom when the Lord Jesus Christ specifically calls somebody out and says, Let them go. Let them go. The Son of God declared that they were given over to a reprobate mind. It was too late for these men, these leaders in Israel. There was no hope for them. Peter, let them go. It's terrible. Okay, so let's get into verse 15 then, and we'll finish our study this morning. Verse 15, Then answered Peter and said to him, that is to Jesus, Explain to us this parable, this very one. What parable? There was no parable here. What is a parable? Well, a parable is a story. And it's usually a story about things to illustrate a truth. Jesus was not speaking in parabolic fashion here. But these men used this term because they were having a hard time understanding this parable, if you will, in verses 13 and 40 about the plant being rooted up. It seems that Peter was speaking on behalf of the 12 again, which is fine in my opinion. He told the common people to hear and understand. And now we find Peter and the other 11 disciples going into this home and they're saying, We don't understand. I doubt that they could understand it. If you read that passage on your own, in and of itself, verses 13 to 14, can you understand it? I can't. Just on its surface, just read it. Can you honestly say you understand the passage? Not really. Not really. You have to think about it. You have to look at the context. You have to really understand what he's saying about how it started with the disciples not washing their hands all the way to where they are. It takes really thoughtful men to work this stuff out. And yet they were expected to understand this. If we are honest, I think we will all agree it's a difficult saying to understand. But the disciples actually should have understood by now. They were the seminary students under Jesus Christ himself for the last 3 years. And they didn't get it. Why were they struggling to comprehend it? Well, I think because they were afraid. They didn't have the ability to stop their fear of the religious elite. They had stopped fearing them a while ago. They were not washing their hands. They were breaking with tradition. They were found their new Christian liberty. And now we find that these same men, these disciples, being confronted by the top guys from Jerusalem who traveled a long way to see them and to confront them about their sin, and they folded, as they say, like a cheap suit. They were afraid. I think they were deathly afraid of these religious elites. Everyone was. Can you imagine the Gestapo knocking on your door in Germany during World War II? That would scare you to death. That's the way it was there. The Pharisees were the enforcers. These men did not have clear heads. They were not at all confident in their rabbi at this point. Once again, we see that the 12 were caught up in the moment. And they had forgotten all that they had seen and heard over the last 2 years. All the wonderful things that Jesus did, it was gone. Poof. Scared to death. Verse 16. And he, that is Jesus, said, "At this point in time, in my ministry, are you still without understanding?" That's a mild rebuke, is it not? You could translate the verse in another way. Let me read it this way. Or he said, and he, Jesus, said, "At this point in time in my ministry, how is it that you are still so dull? Dull in thinking. What has happened? You should be far progressing beyond this period, and you're not. What happened?" What a kind, kind master he is. In verse 10, we find that Jesus summoned the crowd and he commanded them to pay close attention to his words. Not only to pay close attention, but to understand them. You common people, probably 3-5% could even read and write. Very illiterate generation. That's why Jesus always spoke in parables. He spoke of sheep and coins and sons. Fish, things that people could understand, they could grapple with, because they were illiterate. That's why Jesus made his teaching so simple and yet so profound at the same time. Jesus' disciples were not able to do what he expected from the crowd. It was not acceptable that they were not able to understand what Jesus was saying. But Jesus, always patient, always long-suffering. With all the Christians in this room, we have to have empathy with these men because we're all in the same boat. He continued to teach them. He continued to explain to them. Anybody else would have gotten mad at it and just said, "I give up. You guys are hopeless. You get a D." Right? That's what a seminary professor probably would have done. But he didn't. Look at verse 17. He said, "Do you not understand?" He keeps saying that. "Hear and understand." He tells his disciples, "Why are you so dull? How is it that you are without understanding?" Here he is at verse 17. "Do you not understand? Do you not understand that everything that enters into the mouth goes into the stomach and then is cast out as waste? Of course you understand that. Of course you know that. It's an axiom. Everybody knows that. But here's the rub. Everybody doesn't know that. They were being taught at an elementary level. Seminary students. Men that were going to be on the front lines. Jesus asked them if they understood. Did it twice. Needed to reinforce that they should understand. And so should we. Mark adds to the teaching so there is no misunderstanding. Look what Mark says in chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. And he saith unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but unto his belly? The principle is very simple. Spiritual defilement is impossible unless the heart is involved. It's that simple. You're saying, well, wait a minute. You're telling me that there is no spiritual defilement in a drunkard or a glutton? Yes, there is. But we're still dealing with heart issues at that point. Jesus is talking about the physical act of putting things into your body, not the abuses of them. Look at Proverbs chapter 4. We have time to turn there, I think. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 and 23. My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. There is never really a new doctrine found in the New Testament. You will always find a shadow of it in the Old. Verse 18, he goes on. But those things that go out from the mouth, out of the heart has come. Those things defile the man. Now he's being very specific. There's no innuendo. There's no parable. Very specific language. Why? Because they're to understand this, and so are we. What is he saying? He's saying that the heart is the seat or the essence of man. You could call it our soul. It is our conscience. It is the center of our being. It's who we are. Each and every one of us cannot escape this. Our heart. They used to call it their guts. In the West, we call it our heart. It can't be really defined. We can't quantify it. We can't touch what we're trying to say here. But we all kind of understand what I'm saying. The heart, the seat of our being, the center of our essence. It's our thinking, our emotions, our passions, our sins, our love, our hate, our corruption. Our desires, it's all there. It all comes from within. It all comes from our heart. It all comes from the center of our being, our essence for who we are as human beings, as fallen human beings. They manifest themselves. All of these things that come out of our heart, they manifest themselves. They have to manifest themselves. They can't stay hidden. Remember the scribes and Pharisees, they were hypocrites. Why? Because they wore a mask. They hid these things that were truly in their heart, and they made sure that nobody could see them. But as soon as they were behind closed doors, they were out there. They couldn't hold them inside their essence, their being. That's why they were lovers of money. They were They were filled with lust for power, and they were serial adulterers, these men. These things manifest themselves through our words and our actions. Can't be helped. So the source of our defilement is the heart. Not what goes in that defiles the heart, but the source itself is the center of our being, who we are. It's not what we put into our stomach. In other words, the things that manifest themselves in our lives comes from our heart. How we behave when nobody's watching. Words that come out of our mouths. Our behavior to our wives and our husbands, our best friends, the ones we love the most, or the ones we hate the most. They're the fruit. They're the harvest of what's inside of us. What we say and do are evidences of our nature. How bad it is. Scribes and Pharisees were pushing a religion of don't do this, don't do that. Wear this, don't wear that. Wash this, stay away from that. Never ended. Why do they do that? Because all men are religious. Men have to have a religion. And men don't want the word of God because it's too convicting. So they make up their own. And that's all that Talmudic Judaism was. It started out right. We studied that a few weeks ago with Ezra. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible mean? How do we apply it to the life? That's how Ezra started out. But the same scribes, after 400 years, had perverted this to such an extent, it had nothing to do with the Word of God. In fact, they were contrary to the Word of God. That's why Jesus used that example of not obeying or not honoring your father and mother in their wickedness. This is why unbelievers create traditions and laws not found in God's Word. But when a man is truly saved, when a man truly is converted by the Holy Spirit of God, a man is truly convicted of his sin, and he repents and believes the gospel, the commands of God are most important to him. That's what separates Christians from all other religions. We love the law of God. All right, look at verse 19. There's a coordinating conjunction, for. It's a very important word here. Why? Because he's using it to further explain his premise in verse 18. What's the premise? But those things that go out from the mouth, out of the heart has come. Those things defile the man. There's his premise. There's his statement. Now he's going to further explain it. He's going to illustrate it for us. And it's not a pretty sight. In other words, Jesus is going to explain his premise so he could not be misunderstood. Hear and understand. Are you still dull? Can't you understand? Here, let me explain it to you further so you can really understand now. That's what he's saying. Do you see how he's just putting it together little by little so everybody can understand what he's saying? Literally, he said, for out of the heart proceeds thoughts that are evil. Jesus then illustrates the natural heart of fallen men with six illustrations. Murder, adultery, fornication, stealing, false witness, slanders. But that's not all. Mark adds six more. There's 12 that they list. And these are just the main headings. Just think of all the subheadings we could put under these. What does Mark add? Wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, pride and foolishness. Let's put them together. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts that manifest themselves through acts of murder, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, pride and foolishness. How did this all start? Your disciples are not washing their hands before they eat bread. Big deal. Look at this list. Do you see why they made these laws? They can't handle this list. Fallen man cannot deal with this. Most Christians can't. It's hard for me. Spurgeon said this about this passage. What a list, he said. What must the heart be out of which so many evils pour forth? These are the bees. What must the hive be? Think of it this way. Just pick one. Adultery. Adultery does not begin with the act. It forms in your soul. The actual act of adultery is the manifestation of what's already happened in the center of your being. Murder is born through hatred, born through jealousies, envy, and the pride of your heart. Those things have to develop inside of your soul before you actually murder somebody. Slander, gossip, self-righteously saying, I've got it all figured out, and I'm so sick of so-and-so, she's my best friend. But boy, she did that, and she did, you know what, I got to talk to somebody about this. I think I'm going to go talk to her best friend about it. Because I care so much about her. I love her so much that I have got to talk to somebody about so-and-so. And so you do. And what'd you do? You murdered her with your tongue. You slandered her. Destroyed her character. She can't defend herself. The tongue is the most evil weapon ever devised by man. It's murdered more people than any weapon of war, any AK-47, any 45 caliber gun. The tongue just destroys people left and right, day in and day out, in churches and families across this country. After all this, man and his fallen nature, man in his self-righteous state, believes that he's a righteous man. That's the reality in which you and I live. Fallen man does not believe that he's a sinner. He believes he's a righteous person. Most believe that they're going to heaven because they follow the rules of God. They follow the laws of God. They live by the quote-unquote golden rule. Ask any man on the street, and that's what he's going to tell you. Most men have no idea the law was put there to condemn us, not to save us. This is a very true picture of true man, fallen man. Okay, verse 20, we're running out of time, or we have run out of time. Verse 20, these are the things he says to conclude this passage that defile the man. But the one not worshiping, washing his hands, that does not defile the man. Full circle. Could this last statement be any plainer? Could they not understand this? Yes, we can all understand it now. We're reminded what Jesus said in verse 10. And he called the multitude together and what? Hear and understand. Pay close attention to what really matters, he said. Jesus emphatically stated the scribes and Pharisees were liars. That's what he said. He said, don't believe them. Don't follow them. You're going to go to hell with them. They are blind leaders and you're a blind follower and you're both going to fall into the ditch or into the pit, actually. The pit of hell. They were perpetuating a man-made religion and demanded that everyone submit to them as the enforcers of that man-made religion. And it is no different than any other false Christian denomination in America today. They're all the same. Men do not believe their heart is the seat of evil. They believe the heart is good and needs to be protected from outside defilement. A member of my family, he's in his 60s, We were just told that a young kid in college convinced him that meats are evil. They defile the body. So he went home and he told his wife, he goes, "We are now on a vegetarian diet because I don't want to be defiled from the outside." It's the natural state of man to believe these things. Vegetarianism, in its very essence, is a religion. That is the main philosophy of the modern vegetarian movement, that meats are evil. It is what it is. What are we told today about your heart? Teenage girl goes to his mom and dad. She says, "Daddy, I want to do this and I want to do that, but I'm not sure. Can you help me understand these things?" And he says, "Oh, I love you so much. You're such a wonderful little girl. Follow your heart and all will be well." Worst advice you could ever give a kid. People do it all the time. What does the Bible say? The heart is deceitful above all things. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah said that. He would know. If anybody would know, it would be Jeremiah. Two quick observations. First, to the Christian. We too can deceive ourselves. This is the list that once defined us. And it's the list that still haunts us. It's the list that keeps rearing its ugly head day after day, moment after moment. Pride, anger, lust, all you name it, it's there. And if anybody denies it, they're deceiving themselves. It is the list that God saved us from. God didn't take away all this. He sanctified us. And yet these are the things that we must fight through on a daily basis. What great grace it is to be delivered from such an awful condemnation, an awful list. Let us never forget that God saved us from ourselves. We are defined by this horrible list just like everybody else. Make sure that we don't get prideful in who we are, because maybe we're having a pretty good day or a pretty good week and suppressing all of this stuff. Samuel Rutherford was a very great man in the 1600s. He used to write a lot of letters to the Covenanters. They were being persecuted by the English people. He would write these wonderful letters. You should read them. He'd always sign the letter. Samuel Rutherford, SS, sinner saved. That's all he was. He was a member of the Westminster Assembly of Divines, the most prestigious group of theologians and religious men probably ever assembled. And what was he to himself? He's just a saved sinner. That was it. That was it. What did Peter say to his Lord while he was a saved man? "Depart from me." Why? "Because I am a sinful man." Okay, that's to the Christians, to the unbeliever. This is who you are. Do not deny it. Your only hope is to study this list and come to terms with your true nature. This is who you are. Your self-righteousness betray your true standing before God. You are condemned by this list. You are condemned by the law. There's nothing you can do about that in and of yourself. The only type of person who can be reconciled to God is a person who comes face to face with himself. That's the first step. Every Christian in this room will tell you, a true Christian, a person that has come to God in repentance and faith, had to first deal with one thing, himself. He had to come face to face with himself and realize who he was and be honest with himself about who he really is. It is not an easy thing to see yourself in this light. Ask the prodigal son. He came to himself. And he said, "This is what I'm going to do." And he did it. He came to himself. He came face to face to what he really is inside his heart. Most will hide themselves in a traditional religion. They'll be told how good they are and how wonderful they are, and they're all going to go to hell together. Flee from these false teachers. They are the blind leaders of the blind, Jesus said. This list reveals your true heart. This list that reveals your true heart comes from the divine light of the gospel itself. See yourself in verse 19. Believe this. Understand it. Admit it. Because conviction of sin is the prerequisite to salvation. A man will never be saved unless he comes to Jesus Christ savingly in repentance and faith, admitting what he is, begging for forgiveness, repenting of his sin, acknowledging what he is, and resting in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how a man is saved, and there's no other way. He must come to grips with this list and come to grips with who he is, and then he can flee to Jesus Christ. The first message from Jesus Christ when he started his ministry was very simple, and he went through Galilee constantly repeating it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As it was then, so it is today. All right. Our Father, we thank you for this first service. We thank you for being pleased to meet with us. We pray that you would bless us for the remainder of the day, that you would bless us as we listen to the 11 o'clock service. You would give Pastor Downing a great unction from the pulpit by your Spirit, and you would give us listening ears that we might worship you in truth and spirit and glorify you as we gather together as a congregation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.